Enriched Life Media presents The Jesus Message. Today's message will inspire you to take a closer look at the one we call Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you now to enter the drama, power, and hope of the ongoing story of truth with our speaker, Danny Hood.
I want to continue today on the thought of the Prince of Peace. And of course, Isaiah 9 and 7 said, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Yet to think about the Prince of Peace, we have to talk about the false prince that shall arrive in the end time. When we look at Daniel chapter 8, there's an interesting historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is one of the supreme types of the coming Antichrist in both scripture and history. That is why so much space is given to him in the prophecies of Daniel in Daniel 8. The verses describing Antiochus not only describe him, but also leap the centuries and describe the age and wiles of the Antichrist. The little horn, then, is primarily Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, who ruled Syria from 178 B.C. to 164 B.C., and whose despicable career is of interest because of what he did to the land of the people of Israel. First of all, we note his battles in Daniel 8 and verse 9. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land." The first thing to impress us about this coming dictator, and this was all far in the future when Daniel wrote, is his littleness. Here we have one of those remarkable evidences of Scripture that each word in the sacred original text was God-breathed, because the words for little horn in chapters 7 and 8 are not equivalents. This careful choice of words is designed to underline the fact that the two little horns are not the same. The coming world dictator depicted in chapter 7 is described by an Aramaic word that can be translated a horn or a little horn in Daniel 7 and 8. The vile dictator depicted in chapter 8 is described by a Hebrew word that can mean a horn less than little, or a horn from littleness, arising from a small beginning, pointing to his development from insignificant beginnings. The little horn in chapter 7, the Antichrist, will arise out of the Roman world. Let us pause for a moment to outline the differences between the Roman world and the Greek world. The Roman world was a world of martial might and rigidly imposed universal law. Rome bent everything to its will. Rome borrowed from others, but crushed all that stood in its way. The heroes of the Roman world were its engineers, statesmen, and conquerors. Rome ruled the world with a rod of iron, glorying in its ability to subdue. Yet all of this was married to a savage temper. It crucified men without mercy. It gathered in its Colosseum for its holidays to witness scenes of carnage and cruelty. The more gory the scene, the greater the glee. The Greek world, on the other hand, was a world of intellectual splendor. The names that made Greek history were those of such men as Aesop and his fables, Pythagoras, who formulated the multiplication table and the theorem about right-angled triangles, Pericles, who ushered in the golden age of Greek learning, Herodotus, the father of history, the playwrights Euripides and Sophocles, Aristophanes, Hippocrates, the father of medicine, Plato, whose philosophies have been resurrected in our day, Aristotle, the tutor of Alexander, Zeno, the Stoic, Euclid, the mathematician, Aristarchus, who declared the earth moves around the sun, Eratosthenes, who calculated the earth's circumference, Hipparchus, who invented trigonometry and calculated the lunar month, and Archimedes, the old world physicist who gave up the science of hydrostatics. These were the immortal names of Greece, but all of this intellectual prowess was married to perfidy and contract, to gross immorality and to abject superstition. Witness the gods of Mount Olympus, who delighted in lust, lawlessness, and every kind of decadence and depravity. No, we must not mistake the equating of the two little horns as though they were one and the same person, when two different words are used to distinguish between them. Historically, the little horn of chapter 8 represents Antiochus, who comes first. It rises out of the Greek world, a world characterized by craftiness, religious superstition, and moral turpitude. But neither can we just give it up to history that the Antichrist, spoken of in the other portions where the little horn is mentioned, is also Antiochus Epiphanes, because that is not true, again, going back to the two different words equating the differences between the two. The little horn of Greece is made dangerous by his lust for power and the opportunity to do great harm. But the Antichrist comes last, rising at the end of times out of the Roman world. He will be characterized by not only Greek brilliance of mind and moral turpitude, but also Roman determination and savagery. This is why we must understand that the events in the book of Daniel in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation are not all given over to history, having already been fulfilled. No, my friend, there are great representations of history and prototypes of the perverse things to come, of the man of sin and the son of perdition, and yet there are still things to be fulfilled. History has not been completed yet, and many prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, and this Antichrist is going to rise up. And so these two men are not the same, but the one is a type or a picture of the other. The character and the career of Antiochus Epiphanes illustrates the character and career of the Antichrist. It explains why parts of the text of Daniel 8, which describe the little horn of Greece, can often be carried over to describe the Roman Antichrist as well. The horn out of which the little horn sprouted was the Syrian kingdom of Seleucus. We now know that the little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning God manifest or the illustrious one. He was the younger son of Antiochus III or the Great, whose story is prophetically told in Daniel 11. The Romans, who had curbed the ambitions of the elder Antiochus at the Battle of Magnesia, carried off the younger Antiochus to Rome as a hostage for his father's good behavior. He remained in exile at Rome for 14 years. When Antiochus III was murdered, his oldest son, Seleucus Philopator, took the Syrian throne. The new king decided to send his own son, Demetrius, to Rome in exchange for his brother Antiochus. While Antiochus was on his way to Damascus, however, Seleucus was murdered by Heliodorus, the Syrian treasurer, who seized the throne for himself. Antiochus was undaunted. He persuaded Eumenes, king of Pergamum, to help him, overthrew the usurper, and finally seated himself on the throne. Thus the prophecy was fulfilled. Who would have thought that Antiochus Epiphanes, a younger brother exiled, far from home, in spite of court intrigues and a palace coup, would have become king? Daniel said that he waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And so he did. His conquests were southward to Egypt and eastward toward Babylonia and Persia, but especially toward Palestine, described here as the pleasant land. This phrase conveys God's own thought about the country of Israel. The expression can be rendered the glory of gems. Only Daniel and Ezekiel, both of whom were exiles, use this term to depict the Holy Land. The term tells us how precious that land is to God and how serious a matter it is for other peoples to seize it or to spoil it. The vision turns next to the little horn's blasphemies. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. First, the little horn attacks the saints. The host of heaven is a poetical description of God's chosen people. The stars are prominent individuals among them. The obsession of Antiochus Epiphanes to force all people throughout his empire to worship the Olympian Zeus, is now a fact of history. Antiochus was such a megalomaniac about this that his subjects called him Antiochus Epimenes, meaning the mad, behind his back. His pagan subjects would have no great problem in worshiping Zeus, but not so the majority of the Jews. They had returned from Babylon forever cured of idolatry, and they resisted fiercely the attempts of Antiochus Epiphanes to force his pagan religion on them. The more they resisted, the more determined he became to break their resistance, and so he persecuted the Jews unmercifully. We also see here that he attacks the sanctuary. Antiochus Epiphanes was not content with attacking the people of God. He assailed the creator of the universe himself, the prince of the host. And so we know, according to history, that after his Egyptian campaign, Antiochus plundered the temple in Jerusalem and with great ferocity massacred Jews who resisted him. This initial persecution, however, was but a passing storm. He came back later, defiled the temple, and committed terrible sacrileges that made his name a byword among the Jews. The evil high priest Jason, who wanted to snatch the high priesthood away from his brother, was party to much of this. To gain his ends, he treacherously opened the gates of Jerusalem to Antiochus, and then participated in the slaughter of those people who were loyal to his brother. Moreover, Antiochus attacked the scriptures. The Jews who had returned from Babylon, whatever other faults they had, treasured their scriptures. They preserved them, copied them with care, expounded them, and wrote commentaries on them. Antiochus recognized at once that the source from which the Jews derived their strength was their scriptures and the religion based on those scriptures. He sought to uproot both, and he prospered. Seemingly nothing could stop him. Antiochus Epiphanes made many martyrs. His cruelties were terrible, and God allowed him to go from one atrocity to another. You see, God's permissive will is a source of mystery, especially when evil seems to ride triumphant and roughshod over God's people. We wonder why God remains silent, and it's all part of that dark mystery of iniquity that in the inscrutable wisdom of God is being brought to a head on this planet, and it's not over yet. All of these factors in the equation of sin must be brought down to the bottom line in that balance sheet of wickedness that is yet to be drawn up by the Antichrist himself. And so there are five peculiar things that we can discover about this false prince of peace in the end time. First of all, as we see, shadowed by the typology and symbolism of Antiochus Epiphanes, we know that according to Daniel 11 and 21 through 30, this false prince, the Antichrist, will be a corrupt being. For the Bible says in Daniel 11 and 21 through 30, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, corrupt, despising doctrines, contemptible, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up, and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even to the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south or the great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come to the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter.
for the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. So we see that this man of sin, this son of perdition in the end, will take on a lot of the characteristics of Antiochus Epiphanes, will be a corrupt being. He'll be a vile person. He'll be contemptible against the cross. He'll want to defile anything that has doctrinal value or anything that's built upon the foundation of truth. The other thing we know about this man of sin, this son of perdition in the end, is that he is a covenant breaker. Daniel 9:27 says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He's going to be a covenant breaker. Oh, he's going to say the right words. He'll sit down at the peace talks tables. He'll have everybody wooed by his expressions, mesmerized by his articulate words, his oratory, the way he'll turn a phrase in a proverb. He'll stun everybody with his conclusive statements, but he will not be a keeper of promises. Now you think about it. This is a false prince. This is somebody who makes a vow and doesn't keep it. My friend, when the Lord Jesus Christ promises you something, he doesn't break his word. There's an immutability of his counsel. God cannot lie. And yet, this false prince of the end, that's all he will do, is build his kingdom upon lies. The other thing we know about this false prince of the end, not only is he a corrupt being and a covenant breaker, but he'll be a cult broker. For Daniel 8:23 tells us, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Oh, my friend, he will be that one to initiate into deep things of Satan. In fact, the Hebrew noun for dark sentences is used of both Samson's riddle in Judges 14:12 and the hard questions that the Queen of Sheba put to Solomon. The Antichrist will have access to forbidden secrets and to the lore of occultists and initiates of Eastern religions. One of the reasons why the world will be dazzled by this coming Antichrist will be his mastery of satanic mysteries. As in Christ are to be found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3, so in the Antichrist men will find a revealer of secrets, magic, powers. He will have Satan's knowledge at his disposal. He will teach men how to exploit unsuspected powers, untapped secrets of nature, the depths of evil potential within the human soul. He will show them marvelous new ways to do things. But oh, it will come at a price. And woe to those who will trust him, who will follow where he leads, because he'll lead these people into the dark coils of Satan, who is his Lord and his God. Oh, yes, he'll be a cult broker. He's going to come with lying signs and wonders. He'll come with all of the black and white magic mustered behind him, horoscopes and Ouija boards, tarot cards and fortune tellers and diviners, astrologers, and all those who study the stars will stand stunned by this satanic puppet of the end time, who will be the greatest cult broker, who will bring all of the mysticism of all the great religions together. And he'll do it to the deception and eventual destruction of everybody that believes in this false prince. The fourth thing that we see about this man of sin, this son of perdition, this little horn in the end time, rising up out of revived Roman Empire, is that he'll be a conceited blasphemer. Revelation 13:4-6 says, "And they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Oh, he's going to rise up with profanity against the Prince of Peace. He's going to come with vulgarity against the values of those that have scriptural conviction in the end time. He's going to come with deformed doctrines, tearing down established Judeo-Christian values. My friend, we see this happening in the United States of America right now with things that have been passed in the Supreme Court. Special interest groups and lobbyists who have no fear of God. They have no respect for the scripture. They're unbelievers. They're heathenistic. They're full of profanity and perversion. And they want to press their will upon the American culture. And yet I still believe that we're one nation under God. I still believe that God was manifested in the form of Jesus Christ and that his name is that glorious name. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And yet this conceited blasphemer of the end is going to come against the cross-carrying blesser of men's souls, the Jesus that died on a cross to set men free. He's going to come to try to bind them in the blasphemies and in the conceited vocabulary of his demonic agenda. And then last, my friend, what we see about this man of sin in the end is that he's going to be a counterfeit deity. He's going to set himself up as an end-time Caesar. He's going to become the object of worship for the world. For 2 Thessalonians 2:4 describes him as the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That word worship comes from the Greek word sebasma, which means an object of worship. Oh, he wants himself in the very end to be the one that folks bow their knees to, raise their hands to, prostrate out on the floor to, that he can stretch his scepter as a God-like figure, granting and taking life. Oh, my friend, this is the false prince of the end who could never come close in his haughtiness to the humility that Jesus showed. With all of his arrogance, there was an anointing upon Jesus. In contrast, he came. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he showed himself in no fashion. He didn't walk around with a golden scepter. He didn't take advantage of people from a palace balcony. He shouldered among the sinners. He sat down with the publicans. He ate with the lowly. He ministered to the rejects. He touched the lepers. He didn't mind children coming and sitting on his lap that he could talk to them, because he is the true Prince of Peace. He's not a counterfeit. He's not a synthetic product of the end. He's not something that is sterile out of the dead pools of religion that has to falsify and use lying signs and wonders. No, my friend, when Jesus touches you, it's real. When he gives you peace, it's real. That's why I encourage you today, have an Acts 2:38 experience. Let Jesus Christ become the Prince of your peace.
Promise. This is Natalie Hood, and if you enjoyed today's message and want to know more and hear more, visit thejesusmessage.com. At thejesusmessage.com, you will find podcasts of messages to download, inspirational blogs to read, videos, and much, much more. Also, Reverend Danny Hood has written several books, including God's Time Zone. God's Time Zone will encourage you that it's never too late to dream, to trust God, and to see God do, in His timing, what you never thought possible. Another encouraging book entitled Hope, an Anchor, will encourage you that no matter how difficult the storms of life become, Jesus offers an anchor of love, power, compassion, and peace. It will secure you in the deepest waters and most traumatic times. Two other soul-stirring books are entitled The Desperation Zone, Where Storms Brew and Miracles Happen. This book will show you men and women just like you that overcome tragic, traumatic, and trying events in their lives. The Desperation Zone focuses on the deep motivation of prayer and how God takes the debris of life and builds incredible testimonies. The other book is entitled The Impossibility Zone, Where Faith Triumphs. Again, in this book, Danny Hood visits the conquering lives of ordinary men and women of the Bible and contemporary times. The Impossibility Zone will put you in the valley with David as he defeats Goliath, in a widow woman's grieving world as the Savior changes a funeral to a celebration, and in everyday routine situations that show us God is truly near. Visit shop.thejesusmessage.com. That's shop.thejesusmessage.com and order one of these truly inspiring books today.
Friend, I want to thank you for listening to the Jesus Message today, and I certainly hope that you've been touched and inspired by what you've heard. And we want you to join us again next week when the story of the Bible continues, and you, my friend, are a part of that story.
Thank you for listening to the Jesus Message. It is our sincere prayer that you have been touched by today's message, and we invite you to join us again next week for another exciting presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about the Jesus Message, visit thejesusmessage.com. That's thejesusmessage.com.